Thank you, John. You may be seated. Keep your place in Matthew 11. And we are going to be talking today. The title of the message is Rejecting and Responding. Rejecting and Responding. I had a professor in college. Many of you sitting here, you had him too. His name was Dr. Joel Slayton. And he used to have this analogy in class. He'd say, you know, when we hear the Bible spoken and preached and proclaimed, we have a choice to make when we hear it. And our choice is similar to a decision of going one way or the other. The more we respond to God, the more light God gives. And the less we respond to that teaching and preaching, the less light we receive. So, for example, imagine you're in a cave, a dark cave. You have two choices. You're at a fork in the cave. You can go left, and as you look left, you see a long corridor, nothing but dark blackness. That's left. You look right, and you see a long corridor, and at the end of that long corridor on the right is a small little pinhole of light. That little pinhole represents the outside of that cave. Now think about it. Think about what this professor was saying. He said, you have a choice to make when you hear the word of God. You can choose to go left and start walking into that cave, getting into deeper and deeper darkness, or you can go right and you can start walking toward the light. Now, one of two things is going to happen depending on your response. You go left, eventually, you'll no longer see that pinhole of light. All you will see is darkness. If you go right, the faster that you go toward that light, the more the light will increase, the more you will be able to see until eventually you are surrounded in light. That's a very good example of what Jesus is teaching and preaching right here in Matthew 11 to the crowds that have come out to hear him preach. He's saying, in essence, to them, you have a choice. You can go left, and you can reject what you're hearing, and you can walk towards darkness, and what will happen is darkness will increase for you, or you can respond to the light of God that he has given through Christ, the light of the world. You can respond to that light, and in responding to that light, God is going to increase the light and increase the light and give you more and more grace. I want us to look this morning, and we may not finish this passage. We're going to look at the first portion, 20 to 24, about those who rejected the light of Christ. Then, if we have time, and if we don't, we'll do it next week as a two-parter. We're going to look in the second half of this passage, which is verses 25 to 30, about those who respond to the light, those who reject and those who respond. So let's look at those this morning in verses 20 to 24 about those who reject the light that Jesus gives when he proclaims and when he preaches and when he teaches. There's three things about this rejecting that I want you to see in these verses, verses 20 to 24. First of all, what you're going to see is these people that Jesus was preaching to, they had an unwillingness to hear what Jesus was saying. It's not that they couldn't hear with their ears, they just had an unwillingness to hear. Secondly, what you'll notice, they had unresponsive hearts. They were hearing, they were seeing, they were blessed under the teaching of the most incredible teacher of all time in all history, and yet their response, their heart, their attitude was absolute indifference. And thirdly, what you're going to see about their rejection is not only do they have this unwillingness to hear and this unresponsive heart, but they have no desire, they have an undesire for humility. There's no humility in them to come to Christ, to come to his teaching, to walk toward the light. Let's break all three of those down together. Number one, I want to talk about under rejecting this unwillingness to hear. You look in verse 20, if you will. It starts off. Remember, just to give you a little context, you go back to 11:1, Jesus has been preaching and teaching. You see that at the very top of the chapter. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there in the Galilee area to teach and preach in their cities. Now, what's happened over the last few weeks is we've been going through this text. We've talked about how John the Baptist had his doubts and how he came to Christ with those doubts, and then how when the people heard about those doubts, they began doubting Christ. This entire chapter, 11, is really addressing this issue. Is Jesus really the king that he promised and said that he was? That's what Matthew is trying to really challenge us with. Is Jesus really the king? And so every story in this chapter has challenged the kingship of Christ. John struggled with it, the people struggled with it, and now we get to the very end of this chapter, and Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and no one has been responding to what he has been preaching and teaching. They have an unwillingness to hear. So in verse 20, then, that then is after he's been teaching and preaching, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now you notice there that Jesus is denouncing. That word denouncing in verse 20 means that he is giving them a deserved reproach, okay? He is coming after these people that he's been preaching and teaching to, and he's coming with strength, all right? He's bearing down on them, and they deserve it. Now, why do they deserve it? Well, the verse 20 tells us they did not repent. That is, there was no change in these people. They're listening to the Messiah. They're hearing him teach and preach. They're not changing at all. They're going on as if life were absolutely normal. And that's odd because there should be a change. You go back to verse 20, notice it says, because this is where most of his mighty works had been done. Now, the word mighty works there, that is a word in the Greek that is dunamis, which means power. So what you could read there is this is where most of his power, his supernatural power, had been done. Now, we get our English word dunamis, we get our English word dynamite from that Greek word. So you make the connection. Dynamite has strength. Dynamite has power. Just to tell you a little story about dynamite, I remember when I was in the sixth grade, my neighbor and one of my close friends, Bruce Clay, his dad was just a good old Mississippi redneck, and there was a pond in their backyard that they wanted to drain, and they had to drain it to get all the bad stuff out, and so they had this bright idea, as good old Mississippi rednecks do, to blow the wall of the pond up with dynamite. So they dug a hole in this side of the pond that faced a hill, and they put dynamite. I mean, I remember as a kid watching this, being totally amazed by this dynamite that they were sticking down into the ground to blow this pond up. And then they ran a cord or a cable or something, I don't know, to a truck battery way back, you know, acres back. And they had one of those pull up and push down, just like in the movie. And they said, we're going to let you kids, if you want, push the lever down to blow the dynamite up. Well, that was wonderful to us, you know. So I remember we all got to take turns. They did it several times, and they would just push down on that battery, and it would explode that dynamite, and dirt would rain down on us from a dirt mushroom cloud that would just go up into the air, and it would just rain clods of dirt. And the purpose of that power, that dynamite, was to knock out that barrier that was preventing that pond from draining the yuck and the excess and all the things that were keeping it from being nice and well-mannered and well-kept. They wanted to knock the barrier down. Now, that's the same idea in Christ in his teaching and preaching. He had the power, the explosion, the force in his teaching and his preaching to knock down barriers that were preventing the yuck on the inside of a person from flowing out. But the problem is that what you see here is that for all of his power, the people were not repenting. Now, Jesus was a teacher-preacher. We see that in verse 1. You know, sometimes in this day and age, people think that you've got to be one or the other. I hear this often. They'll say, well, you know, he's a good teacher. And then this other guy, he's a good preacher. And what they mean by that is they're actually separating a biblical truth of worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, when you worship the Father, you will worship him how? In spirit, which is the emotion, but he also said you'll worship him in truth. Now, anytime you try to separate those two things, spirit and truth, you get bad error in a church. I don't care how phenomenal the preacher is. I don't care how dynamic he is. I don't care how wow he makes you feel and how he stirs you up. If you have only spirit in a church and you don't have any truth, you've got a problem. Let me tell you what happens with that. That stirs people up for a season, but it never lasts. It can't last. The emotionalism cannot last. It draws the unsuspecting and the undiscerning into the pew to go, wow! And they get all excited, but there's very little transformation, and that doesn't hold. The reason is because you've got to have both. You've got to have the spirit, yes. I mean, we don't want to be the chosen frozen, do we? I mean, we want to be alive in the Lord, right? But then you've got to have truth. You've got to have truth to back up that emotionalism, or that's all you have is emotionalism. And that truth comes from Scripture. You have to be a teacher. That's what Jesus was, 11:1, a teacher and a preacher, not one or the other. It is both. And if you're not both, you're not what Jesus was. There he was teaching and preaching. And the purpose of that teaching and preaching, ladies and gentlemen, is the dunamis, the power, the dynamite. I mean, the purpose of it is to blow the walls off of our heart, to let all that's on the inside just flow out so that God can heal. You know, we come together here and learn the Word of God. And I think we are a learning church. You know, you got some churches, they're about social justice, and you have other churches, they're all about, you know, evangelism every week. I'm about evangelism every week, but I'm talking about a specific kind, you know, that's all they preach. They never teach the saints. You just, you know, always have the same message every week about get saved, get saved, get saved. If you grew up, you know, in the Baptist church like I did, there was a lot of that. There wasn't a lot of teaching once you got saved. And so there's a lot of that kind of thing that goes on. And then you've got churches that are family reunion churches. You know, everybody's related. And it's like a family reunion. And the pastor's like a chaplain. And you got all these different type of churches. And I'm very thankful, because I think what we are here is we are a student church, a classroom church. People that come here want to learn Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with that. We've got to have the truth, right? We got to have the truth. But let me give a warning to you. For those of you that enjoy learning Scripture, you also have to have the Spirit. You not only have to have the teaching, but you have to have the preaching. And a danger can come to where we become so biblically minded that we forget it is supposed to be having an impact upon us. You know, the purpose of dunamis, powerful teaching, preaching, powerful speaking, powerful works of God, the purpose is transformation in you and in me. Transformation. Now, what you have going on here in this text is these people heard dynamic teaching. They heard dynamic preaching. They had spirit and truth worship anywhere Christ would go, and yet he tells us this is where his mighty works, his power, had been done, past tense. This is where he preached, and he was denouncing them. Why? Because there was no transformation. There was no repentance. Look at verse 20, the word repentance. It means to be changed. Metanoia, change of mind, change of attitude, change of heart. I got to ask you this question. How many of us will come to a place like this, and we'll hear the word of the Lord, but we don't really hear it? I mean, we are as guilty as these people in Capernaum and Bethesda. We are as guilty as these people in Chorazin. We are guilty because we have heard the word of the Lord, and we've studied it, and we've amassed minds about it, but there's very little gospel transformation moving in our heart. We're not letting the dynamite blow the wall off to let the bad out. Well, that's what Jesus has come to do. And I want to tell you, if you sit under preaching and teaching and you hear, but you do not respond, we are just as guilty. Amen. We're just as guilty as these people in this text. They were unwilling to hear. Let me just move on from this point, but I want to just give you an Old Testament reference. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when the Israelites in Judah had found in the wall of the temple the law of God. It had been forgotten for generations. They had misplaced the Bible, so to speak. And no one remembered where they put it. Isn't that odd? So no one was living by the scripture. And someone found the law of God in the temple walls. Now, what that means, there were storage areas on the outside of the Holy of Holies. There were storage compartments where they would just put scrolls that scribes had copied, those scrolls that had gotten old. And so they would lay these scrolls in there just to preserve them out of honor. And someone was cleaning that out and found the copy of the law of the Lord. And they went to King Josiah and they said, "Hey, we've been reading this. You need to read it. We haven't been doing what the scripture has commanded us to do." And Josiah read the law, got convicted, and said, "We need to start doing and getting back to God's truth." Listen to what Josiah says in 2 Kings 22:13. "The people had not listened to the words of this book." That was Josiah's condemnation. We are in trouble because the people have not listened to the words of this book. It's not that they don't audibly hear, it's that they've not taken it and repented and listened and been transformed. For Josiah's day, there was that unwillingness, but they quickly turned. And for Jesus' day, he was telling them, "Do you hear? Are you listening to what the scripture is saying? Are you responding to what the scripture is saying?" And let me just say one more point. Friends, if people do not respond to the power, the mighty works that is being spoken, I promise you, the fault is not in the mighty works. Amen? The fault is not in the dunamis. It's not in the gospel. It's not in the power of God. The power of God is the power of God, and it is always powerful whether we respond to it or not. Don't ever judge a service on who comes down, who moves, who gets emotional. You can't do it. The power of God will still be the power of God if none of you respond to it. But be careful. We need to all be careful that we hear it, and we respond to it. Secondly, Jesus denounces these people not only because they were unwilling to hear, but they had unresponsive hearts. Unresponsive hearts. Look, if you will, to verse 21. He says, "Woe to you." Now, the woe there is meant to be a sign to encourage these people for grace, hope, mercy, repentance. God always gives signs to call us back. You know, isn't it beautiful? Jesus just doesn't denounce these people. And we know that he doesn't just denounce these people. Because when you get to verse 25, he starts calling them. We'll look at that next week. But he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary." For all the denouncing, there's still an invitation. The woe is there in this text so that these people would know, stop. I'm grieving over you. I'm broken over you. I don't like the way you're going. Woe to you. And then he begins to name the towns where he's been preaching and teaching that were mentioned in 11:1. He names Chorazin, which is a town which means furnace of smoke. Nothing unique about that. That's just what it means. And it was a short walk, about 2 miles from Capernaum, where Christ had his base of operations. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've come across these names and these cities. Jesus had been preaching in Galilee. Remember, Galilee is north. It's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. When I went to Israel years ago, it was the prettiest part. People talk about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has nothing on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, I'm not God and I'm not sovereign, but if I were choosing a city, I would have chose, like, Galilee, you know. But that's just my taste, not the Lord's, I guess. And so You have this beautiful community. It was made up of Gentiles. There were Jews, obviously. It was a Jewish state. But there were Gentiles interspersed in this Jewish state. And it's here that Jesus began teaching and preaching. That's why, again, in Matthew 10, when he sent out his apostles, he sent them to the Jews only, because he had been preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. Mighty works had been done to the Gentiles. God's light, his blessing, had just been shown on these people. Chorazin, a town. Bethesda, which means house of fish. It was a fishing community. He says, if the mighty works had been done in you, the power of God had been done in you, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are in modern-day Lebanon. They are definitely Gentile cities. The Jews then and now would consider these cities pagan, worldly cities. They don't have the law of God. They don't have the relationship, the covenants. And yet Jesus says something amazing. He says, these pagan Gentile cities, if I had gone there to preach, their response would have been so great that they would have visibly put on their black suits, like you're going to a funeral. In the old days, it was sackcloth and ashes. Today, it's a black outfit for a funeral. But they would have put it on, they would have repented, they would have mourned because of the mighty works that I was doing in your midst. But not you. That's not you. It's interesting he uses those cities. A couple of things about both Sidon and Tyre, and I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but Sidon was one of those cities in the book of Judges that the Israelites failed to conquer. They worshipped other gods. They were denounced in Judges 10:6-16 for being a city that had detestable, wicked practices. They were called Phoenicia by the Greeks because of the word purple. They would take these shells and they would take these shells. It would cost a lot of money from the sea, and they would make purple. And purple was expensive to make. It was very costly. So that's why kings would wear purple robes. Because if you wore the color purple, it meant that you were very wealthy. You had the money to pay for something that was laborious and difficult to make. And so Sidon was that place where they made purple. It was a wicked place. It was a place of pagans. Tyre was also a place of evil. It was so evil that in Ezekiel 28:11-15, a certain king of Tyre was used to depict Satan himself. Ezekiel said, this is like Satan, the king of Tyre. I mean, you get this idea that the Jews would have understood Sidon and Tyre to be wicked pagan places, and yet Christ says, if I had preached from them, they would have heard, they would have repented. In other words, they would have had responsive hearts. That's the second thing that Jesus seems to be condemning, the heart of his people. Chorazin, Bethesda, Capernaum, all three of these cities, Jesus had done miracle after miracle in. Just to give you an idea of some of those miracles in Capernaum, Christ had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had raised a person from the dead. He had healed many who were sick. These were cities that were privileged to incredible light from God. And yet, what did they do with it? They were unresponsive. Their heart was unrepentive. There was no transformation. And again, beloved, let me just say that that is a danger for us. Here we have been given all this light from the Word of God. Many of us have 3-4 Bibles sitting in our home collecting dust. We've been blessed beyond measure. And yet, what are we doing with all the blessings that God has given to us? We have this beautiful church building. We have freedom to come and worship. And yet, not to get legalistic or on everybody's case, but look, let's be honest. It's a chore to come here for many people. It's work. It bugs into your hobbies and your playtime and your other things that you have to do. And I just can't help but wonder, is that an unresponsive heart to the blessings that God gives to us? Listen, there's a truth in Scripture, my friend. To whom much is given, much will be required. Much will be required. Did you notice, like verse 24? I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Mark this down, friend. There are degrees of punishment. And not everyone will be punished, will face the judgment of God in the same manner. You understand this, don't you? I mean, look, in everyday life, if I'm ignorant of a law, I may still be responsible for breaking that law. But often, if you can feign ignorance, you really didn't know, you might can get some grace, can't you? I mean, maybe they'll go lighter on you because you really didn't mean to do that. You really didn't know. You weren't aware of the ramifications and the details. We see this a lot with young people who commit heinous crimes. They're still held accountable, but they're dealt with more lightly because they are not fully aware, perhaps, of what they've done. But then you have somebody who is fully aware, and they know what they've done, and they're absolutely guilty, and they did it not out of ignorance, but out of spite. What do we want to do with that person? We want to lay the law down, do we not? That's what Jesus is saying here. There are people who have been given more light, more truth, more of Christ. What are they doing with the more? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for some churches in Southern America on the day of judgment. You don't believe that, do you? Read what he said. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment. Sodom, a city of homosexuality, a city where when Lot is there in town, he tries to give his own daughters to these angels. It's a bizarre, wicked, depraved city. And yet Christ is saying, but they didn't have the light that you have. Oh, they're guilty. Yes, they sinned. They broke the law of God. They are in sin. But you know the beautiful truth of Romans 2, we are never judged for what we do not know. And we all have some knowledge of God. We have a conscience. And before the law was ever written, when Abraham lived, there was no law of God. There were no Ten Commandments. He responded to what knowledge he had. The law came 450 years after Abraham. The law shows people their wickedness, but we have conscience in our heart that condemns us. People say, well, what about the guy in Africa who's never heard? Well, if he's never heard, I'll tell you, he has heard in his conscience. He won't be judged on the gospel he didn't hear, but he will be judged on the conscience that bears witness to the Almighty that we all know exists. Now listen, you've been given an incredible privilege. I remember I taught high school, 12th grade, 11th and 12th grade for 4 years, great 4 years. Loved the kids I taught, but there was this one kid, his parents were wealthy. They owned an ornamental iron business. And since this was three states away, you don't know him. But this kid had everything given to him. And so he did not care to be at school. And what he would do is every day in class, he would sleep, not just in my class, in every class. And I would go by his desk, you know, and his last name was Pickle, okay? Pickle. I mean, what a name, right? He was a sleepy pickle, not a sour pickle. And he would sleep in class, and I would walk by and I'd say, Pickle, wake up. And he'd look up as if he had been drugged and say, what are you waking me up for, man? And then he'd lay back down and go to sleep. I mean, this is just how he lived his life. You couldn't send him to the office. I mean, what are they going to do after 40 times of falling asleep? He'd fall asleep on the way there, probably never even make it. And so, you know, you just live with it. And I remember one time I said, Pickle, do you not care that your parents are paying? Now, this was a private Christian school. I said, do you not care that your parents are paying for you to have an excellent education that when you're finished here will be worth over $50,000? You not care about that? He said, not really, man. My dad's business is great. I got it made. Now, that's detestable, isn't it? I mean, I wish I could afford to send my kids to a school like that. And yet, here's somebody who has the opportunity, and what does he do? Squanders it. I remember that same year we went on a mission trip to Brazil, and there were kids who loved going to their little one-room hut school every day. But the missionary told us there's some kids that don't get to go here because they can't afford a notebook, a pencil, and a white shirt. That's all they have to have to go to school. And many of these kids here in this country cannot afford the pencil, the little notepad, and the white shirt. But they so want to be in school. I mean, do you just see the difference when I tell you those two stories? You got one kid who's been given everything, and he doesn't care. He doesn't want it. All he wants to do is sleep his life away and depend on mom and dad. You got other kids who would give anything if they could sit in a dirt room shack and learn their alphabet. Listen, to much whom is given, much is required. Amen. These people here, they had unresponsive hearts. And Christ is saying, I could have preached anywhere else, and I know they would have repented. Let's move on. We got to move on. Number three, not only does Christ say about these rejecting people that they have an unwillingness to hear, number one, they have unresponsive hearts. Number two, there's no transformation. But number three, he says there's an undesired lack of humility. There's an undesired humility. They don't have humility. They don't want it. Humility is something that God loves. The scripture tells us in 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So let's go back to our text, and this is how we'll end it. So as these cities begin to be denounced, notice, if you will, in verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum," his home base, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." Now, what he is doing here is he is quoting Isaiah 14:14-15. He is doing a direct quotation of Scripture. And he's saying to Capernaum, where all of his miracles have been centered and where his ministry has been based, he says, "You think highly of yourself." Quoting Isaiah 14, in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied against Babylon's king who thought highly about himself, who thought his armies and his might had gotten him where he was in history and in status. And what Isaiah said about this king of Babylon was this: "You are only where you are by the power and the grace of God. God will bring you low." The king of Babylon had no humility. And in the same way, Jesus is using that story and that illustration to say to this city where he's preaching, "And you don't have any humility either. You've been unwilling to hear me. You've been unwilling to be transformed by my power. I have done these mighty works, and yet there is a lack of humility in you. You're not willing to be broken and come and repent." God opposes the proud. He opposes. That word "oppose" is like holding your hand out and keeping someone at distance. God opposes those who are too proud to come into his presence and to come to him for salvation. And so he says, "You're going to be brought down." The truth of the matter is, death awaits you, not life. Death. "For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of Sodom than for you." This is where I want to end. This is all about responding or rejecting to the light. These people were unwilling to be humble and respond in the right way. I wonder, again, if that's us. I'll close with this. Years ago, when we were expecting our daughter Lacey, we were living in Arkansas, and not far from where we were living and pastoring, there was a state park, beautiful little state park called Village Creek State Park, 7,000 acres of trails and woods. And, you know, you could go out there and park your car and you could walk these trails. And I had grown up going there, and so I wanted to impress my wife. And I took her over there and I said, "Oh, honey, I know this great trail we can walk on and we'll just enjoy the day." And so we get over there about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. It's winter time. It's January. And we're walking out on this trail. And in my mind, the way I remembered it, the trail was only like 30 minutes. So after about an hour and a half, she looks at me and says, do you know where you're going?" And I said, "Of course I do, honey. And how could you ever doubt me? I'm a man." And so, you know, we're walking and I start to realize I don't know where we're going at this point, you know. but I'm not ready to tell her that. And so she convinces me, as smart ladies always do, leading their men, she convinces me, you know, in a good way. She says, listen, honey, maybe we just should go backwards. You know, let's just go back the way we came. It can't hurt. It's starting to kind of get dark, and the sun's going down, and it's cold, and, you know, I have this baby and inside of me, and maybe we should just go back. And so I said, well, I'm sure it's going to come out any time up here. And, you know, she's thinking, you've been saying that for an hour and a half. And so I said, all right, finally, let's go back. So we start walking back. And we walk back again another hour, and now it's really starting to get dark. And I don't know where we are. I mean, we went back, and we can't find the way back. And we're totally confused. Both of us were lost. And my wife says, well, listen, get out your phone. I put the ranger station in there. We had to call them earlier about something. And she said, I put the ranger station in there. I called them, and if you do my redial, you can call back the ranger station, the store where we started. And maybe they can tell us where we are. And I'll be honest, at first, I did not want to do that, okay? I was adamantly against that idea. No way. Those guys are going to think I'm a blooming idiot, that I brought you out here in the woods and now we're lost. And I said, besides, they don't even know where we are. I don't know where we are. She said, honey, you better call. It closes at 5 and it's like 4:50 at this point. She says, you better call. So I call. I humble myself, and I call that ranger station, and that ranger picks up, and he says, we have been looking for the two of you. You're the last car in the park, and we saw your car at the beginning of the trails, and we were about to have to send out a search party. They said, tell us what you see, and so we described where we were, and you know what he said to us? He said, if you hadn't called us, he said, you would have kept walking. And you would have gone miles and miles. I mean, many miles. You would have been in the woods all night long by yourself. He said, you just be glad you called us. And so they knew right where we were somehow. What had happened, just simple thing, when we started off, we were so into talking that instead of turning right, we went left. And it changed everything. But it took humility to go and call and say, please give me direction. Please help me. I am utterly lost. You know, it takes humility for us to be willing to hear, for us to be able to receive, for us to listen, and for us to respond and admit, hey, guess what? I'm lost. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I am. I am confused and turned around. It takes humility for us to call out to the one and only who can help us and save us, who is Christ Jesus. But as this story indicates, there are still people walking out there who refuse to come. Now, I pray that's not you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that convicts us to not reject clear guidance, clear direction, clear thought, but instead encourages us to hear with our ears and our heart and to respond in humility and to believe in the power of the word of God alone, not in gimmicks, not in people, not even in responses, Lord. We know if they didn't respond to Jesus, they may not respond to us. But we know that your word is still power and still truth. So we pray that this morning, as it's been presented, many will respond. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.